Open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. We're going to consider verses 8 through 15. Verses 8 through 15, let's come in prayer before we open the Word of God. O our glorious and great God, we thank you for the cross. We boast in the cross. For in it your righteousness and justice and your loving kindness, all of your divine attributes meet and coalesce for the salvation of our souls, for the glory of your name. Father, we are grateful to boast. We are grateful, Lord God, that it is not in anything that we have done, but all that you have done through your sent and sacrificed Son, him whom you did not spare, that we might draw near. Father, as we come to this book of Romans, we pray that the glory of the cross, our boasting in you, would be magnified as we understand more and more the depths and the greatness of your mercy to us sinners. We are glad, O God, to have our minds instructed, our eyes opened, our hearts stirred to what you have done through your Son. We are grateful for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul writes in Romans 1 and verse 8, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome." It has been often said, and you've heard it, I am sure, that people don't really care how much you know until they know how much you care. In this brief section of Paul's opening remarks, he lets the Romans know how much he cares. He informs them of his genuine interest in them before he informs them what he knows. In one sense, he's already reversed that order. In verses 1 through 7 in the introduction, he has, in one sense, summarized, compacted what he knows. Who he is, what his task is. But now he gets personal. In verses 8 through 15, he gets very personal as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't write to them as some interested bystander, but as one whose divine commission and calling includes those to whom he writes. He writes to them as an apostle who has a genuine interest in them. And he is going to set forth that interest. He expresses it to them. He desires to establish in these brief words that he sets here a ground for rapport with them, that he might have a hearing among them as he tells them what he knows. And so, very briefly, he lets them know that he cares, that he's interested. And that genuine interest is made very clear in these verses. It's heard in his prayers,
It's heard in his intentions, and it's heard in his obligation. This little section answers three good questions that maybe could have been in their minds, but good questions for us when we ourselves would speak the truth. Are you really interested in me? Paul, are you really interested in us? Another question. What are you interested in us for? What is your interest? And then finally, why in the world are you interested? Are you really interested? What are you interested for and why? And Paul answers those questions as he addresses the Romans. I'm not proposing that those questions were explicitly asked. But what he is doing is bringing himself as an apostle to a church that he himself has never visited nor set foot. And he introduces himself and his interest to them as he begins and will open up a letter that will tell them marvelous and wonderful things. So I want to begin to take it and open it up under three different headings that would address, as it were, those questions. Are you really interested, Paul? Well, in verses 8 through 10, we see that he is earnestly interested. He is devoted and dedicated to them in prayer. Notice how he begins. His genuine interest, and basically this is the idea of those first three verses. His genuine interest in them is known and witnessed by one who sees and hears what no one ever sees and what no one ever hears. His prayers. He will call God as witness to what men cannot witness, to what they themselves were never partakers of, being so far removed from him. He wants to let them know of his interest in them in terms of his prayers to the living God, his God. And that is how he sets it forth. His interest in them has been manifested where no one has ever known, in his praises and his prayers to his God, in terms of his thanksgiving, in terms of his praises, and in terms of what he desires as he comes to God. This is really sincere, bare interest. When one would lay aside all outward things and come to the throne of grace with regard to the souls of men. Notice what makes him glad, and notice what he desires. Notice how it begins. First, if you want to look, find a second, you're not going to find it. Paul doesn't give us a second, he just gives us the first. Primarily, let me begin. Let me begin to manifest and let you know my own attitude and my own disposition as I will unfold the rest of this letter. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. I want you to know that you are the subject matter of my thanks to God. My God, through my Redeemer who has opened the way of access for me to give the full expression and vent of what makes me glad, I am able to give and express my gladness for you. I'm thankful for you. What is it that he's thankful for about them all? Notice how indiscriminate he is with regard to those who are the beloved and called of God in Rome. I thank God for you all because, he writes, your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. You are famous for faith. Every place that I've gone, in terms of my ministry, I keep getting reports, I keep hearing that there are believers in Jesus Christ in Rome. Followers of the Redeemer. Rome was the capital city of the world at that time. Unlike Vegas, what happened there, the world would find out about. That was the center of commerce, the center of political intrigue. That was the center of all information and all interest. And out of that capital city, there was coming news in Achaia and Macedonia and Palestine and on the eastern banks of the Mediterranean that there is a believing community in Rome that Jesus Christ is trusted in. And it's rather amazing, is it not, as we think about it, or if we would think about it, that there's no internet, there's no CNN, there's no Fox News, there's no immediate means of letting this information get known, but already it was being made known to Paul. The impact, wherever Paul had gone, from Jerusalem to Illyricum, as he speaks about in chapter 15, there was something being said about the faith of those at Rome. And evidently what that means is that that faith itself was visible and vocal. It was eminent. It was observable. It was something that could be publicly noticed and publicly declared. In fact, he himself, parts of this letter indicates the kind of news and reputation that they had. In chapter 15 and verse 14, the reports have given him, as he says, a confidence about them. He says that you are full of goodness, that you're filled with all knowledge, and that you are able also to admonish one another. The news somehow communicated a people themselves engaged in good works, a people themselves who had knowledge of the things that really mattered, and a people who were involved in the mutual encouragement and counsel of one another. I am confident of that. He says later in chapter 16 and verse 19, the report of your obedience has reached all. Paul the apostle, for the gospel, for the sake of bringing about the obedience of the faith among the nations, says what he's heard about them is that they are obedient. And so it's a wonderful statement. And this is what causes Paul to rejoice. The faith of the believers at Rome. This is what matters to him. This, he mentions not the depth of it. He doesn't mention the strength of it. What he rejoices in is the fact of it. And it rejoices his heart. He is grateful when and where faith is found. Are you grateful? Do you rejoice in the faith of God's people? This is what stirred up his heart. Indeed, I suppose, as we will see, it is this news that comes to him that in some sense probably gave the impetus to his own heart to establish a base from which he himself would go to Spain. It was this very report, indeed, that gave him, as we shall see, a desire to be with them and to speak with them. It was in his prayers. It was the report that brought out his prayers, and the very response, the very first response of the apostle was not in some kind of public broadcast to men, but in a need approach to Jesus Christ and to the Father. Notice though, he doesn't say this to make them proud. He says, I thank not you. I thank God. I thank God because He is the giver of every good and perfect gift, even the faith of which I am hearing. God is at work in Rome. That's what He's grateful for. And He's grateful that God is at work in Rome in them. He's grateful for the grace of God in their lives, which manifests through faith that they are the beloved and called of God. He is grateful to God for the spread of His saving mercies. God is fulfilling the promises that He made in the Old Testament, even through Abraham's seed, that the nations would be blessed. He sees in it the ongoing fulfillment of the promises and the faithfulness of God when he sees believers. In other words, he's reminded of God moving, of God fulfilling, of God's grace, and he is grateful for them on account of it. In fact, he moves. He moves beyond thanksgiving. And he moves and he says, listen, God knows how devoted and dedicated I am to your interests. Because he has heard my thanksgiving. Notice how he says it. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, with the wholeness of my being, with the earnestness of my soul in the preaching of his Son, God who knows I'm engaged in the service of him, he has been the witness to my praying. You wonder if I care? Ask the living God. Because he has heard me bringing you constantly, unceasingly, before his throne. And he doesn't mention what he mentions before the throne. He mentions simply one specific thing. This is what I have been always wanting. I want to be with you. Are you interested, Paul? Are you interested in what's going on in Rome? Are you interested in this community? Listen, your welfare, your faith is the subject of my praise and prayers to God. And indeed, it has stirred up my own heart to come and visit. Notice how he says that. Always, verse 10, in my prayers, always, every time I mention you, I bring this petition along, constantly making request, begging, as it were, if perhaps at last, by the will of God, I who have been hindered may be able to come and see you. That's his wholehearted desire. I'm not disinterested. I'm not detached. But will you notice that his attachment and his affection and his interest in them is tied to his interest and his approach to the living God? His heart ties were forged there in the secret place. His genuine interest was manifested in genuine gratitude and genuine desire to see them. Are you interested? Are you glad? Are you devoted, dedicated to the saints, believers of God? Would God be a witness to it? Would God be a witness to your joy in the faith of his people? Would God be a witness to your prayers and your desires for them and to be with them? I realize that this is apostolic. These are apostolic words of a man whom we would say is under commission to do so. But is there in some measure of our hearts this genuine desire? Second, what are you interested for? You want to see us, why? And he gives them the answer. In verses 11 through 13, and an edifying motivation. Now notice, as he opens it up, he reaffirms in verse 11, I long, I yearn to see you. This is deep. This is earnest. This is sincere. I want to see you. Indeed, that is the very motivation behind the unceasing prayers, even in the face of the will of God that would seem for a moment to hinder it and now possibly open the doors. I long. It's not Rome. It's not its Colosseum. It's not its Senate. It's not its emperor. It's not its glory. It's the saints I want to see. In fact, this longing has been a long longing. In chapter 15 and verse 23, he says, I have had for many years a longing. Well, what do you long to do? What are you interested for? three intentions, three interests here that manifest his genuine interest in the people of God. Verse 11. For I long to see you in order that, here is my motivation, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. I want to give you something. I want to give you some spiritual gift. He doesn't specify what that particular gift is. I do not think that it is necessarily some miraculous gift. I believe that the spiritual gift that he desires to give is the gospel that he himself is committed to. The understanding that he himself has as a spiritual man appointed by God, called by Christ to bring the truth to them. Whatever that gift is, he himself wants to be an instrument of the Holy Spirit for their welfare. Matthew Henry said, a good sermon is always a good gift to God's people. And it may be that spiritual gift. But will you notice that his purpose in going to them, his desires to plead, is not selfish? No, I want to give you some spiritual gift, and I want to give you that gift for a purpose, that you might be strengthened, that you might be fortified, that you might be more firmly rooted in your faith commitment to the gospel. I have heard of your faith. Oh, that you might hold fast to that faith, that you might be more deeply rooted and informed of that very faith which you yourselves declare and walk in. That is his desire. I'm not there to wow you. I'm not there to chit-chat with you. I'm not there to dazzle you. I want to be used of God to increase your understanding and your confidence in this gospel that you yourselves profess. I want to stir up your religious affections with regard to the God who has shown such grace to you through his own love and the love of his Son, from which you can never be separated. I want to encourage your growth and continuance in the practical obedience that faith produces. That's what I want to do. I want to see, as it were, that tree that has been planted there in Rome, now nurtured by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. I want to see its branches expand, and I want to see your spiritual roots get deep and strong. That's what I'm about. You're building up. That's the way that Paul introduced himself to Titus. The very thing that motivated him is, as he introduced himself as a servant of God and apostle of Christ, he says, for the faith of God's elect and for the knowledge of truth that is accord with holiness. That's what I want. I'm an apostle for your faith and for the knowledge of the truth. That's where he's going. That's his interest. What are you interested in? I'm interested that I can take what God has given to me in terms of practical ministry and pour it out in your lives. That's what I'm interested in. But notice he moves further. That is, he almost, as he said what his interest is, he seeks to clarify and expand that interest. I desire not only to strengthen and establish them, but I do not expect that this is going to be a one-sided kind of matter. I do not think that I am the only one who has anything to offer. I mean, this is a glorious statement here. No, he says, I look forward to mutual edification taking place. Notice that I may be encouraged together with you. I'm looking forward to a mutual encouragement. Though he was uniquely set apart for the gospel as an apostle, he doesn't think, because of that high calling, that men of lesser callings cannot minister to him. He doesn't think that there are some believers there at Rome so devoid of grace that they have nothing that they contribute to his own spiritual progress and profit. And I would submit to you that no one is worthy to minister unless they themselves are willing to be ministered to. here he is. No, I am looking forward to a two-way street. As I come into your presence, I am confident that you yourselves, with the faith that I'm hearing about, I myself may be spiritually encouraged. From, as he said, each other's faith. Faith strengthens faith. Faith stirs faith. Faith encourages faith. Its expressions, its manifestations, its professions. Isn't that so? Isn't it so? Whether it is young faith or old faith, new faith, tested faith, conquering faith or struggling faith, don't you find in the midst of the concourse when we speak about the things that matter, our faith that matters and our God that matters, that even as we find ourselves seeking to come alongside oftentimes those who are in desperate conditions, as we hear them going through the struggles, yet we hear at the same time by the grace of God the workings of faith that will not let go, and aren't we encouraged? Even those of us who find our relative strength free of some of the calamities and trials, aren't we strengthened? Isn't it a wonderful thing? Isn't it, believers, old believers, when you see the newfound faith and the zeal and the fire and the innocency of that newfound faith, aren't your own souls, your own old faith encouraged? Beloved, this is what he's looking forward to. I am earnestly interested in you. I am interested for this, that I might strengthen you, and that I myself and us together, as we come and not just simply chit-chat, but as we speak of the things that matter and the faith that matters, as we rehearse the grace and goodness of God in each one of our lives, through our trials, through our victories, through all of the situations of work and family, that we ourselves are seeing the reality of the gospel manifested and worked out. This is a wonderful thing. But notice he moves on. It's not a selfish interest. No, I want to impart a spiritual gift to you. It's not a snobbish interest, because he himself realizes that he himself will be able in their presence to receive ministry himself, the apostle of Christ. And it's not a stinted interest as well. Notice he seeks for their numerical expansion. And he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. He reaffirms his purposeful longing. I have often planned to come, but I realize, and you know, that man may plan his ways, but it's God who directs his steps. I have been hindered up to this point. It is not a lack of desire. It is opportunity that I have lacked. And in one sense, whether that lack of opportunity has been outward hindrance, whether satanic or of the world, or maybe even the natural hindrance of his apostolic calling to preach Christ where he has not been named on the Eastern Mediterranean, whatever it is, he says, now the opportunity is opened. And the other reason that I want to come is that I might obtain some fruit. That is, that there might be not only strengthening mutual edification, but that there might be converts also gathered and made. He's looking for the full harvest, indeed, that has begun in Rome, and is looking that he might gather all of God's elect in through the faithful proclamation of the truth, and that harvest would include not only new converts, but the strengthening of those old converts in the way of Christ. More faith, deeper faith, more believers, instructed believers. That is what he desires. That's what he's interested in. Are you interested in the saints? Can God witness it in terms of what you really pray for? And what are you interested for? Well, you know what? I just like to come to church to get what I can get. You know what the complaint is that pastors hear more than anything else? More than anything else, people just didn't minister to me. That's why I left. Nobody ministered to me. Paul says, that's not why I come to you. I come to share. I come to partake of mutual ministry. I come to give. What have you come for? What have you come for? What are you interested in and for? Are you interested in the saints of God? Are you interested in being more than a receiver and a complainer if you don't get? Third, verses 14 and 15. Why are you interested, Paul? He's eagerly obligated to preach. Verse 14 establishes what we might say the principle of his own ministry, and verse 15 is the application of it. He says two things really simply in the original about himself. Verse 14, he says, I'm a debtor. In verse 15, he says, I am eager. Those are the two things. I'm a debtor and I'm eager. I'm a debtor to all men, and I am eager to go to you. I'm an eager debtor. Now notice how he renders it. I am under obligation. I have a duty to discharge. I have a debt to pay. That obligation, he informs us in verse 15, is to preach the gospel. He is a debtor by grace, and he is a debtor by apostolic commission. He is a debtor by the fact that he himself has received the riches of Christ and the abundance of God's mercy. He has received the treasures of redemption and therefore is indebted, as it were, to take the massive wealth which he possesses as a steward and set it forth. And he's a debtor in terms of his apostolic commission. He himself has been called by Christ to go and to bring men out of darkness into God's marvelous light, to set them free from the bondage of the devil into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Bound by grace, bound by commission. As he says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, I am under compulsion. Necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And he declares indeed that his debt is large. It goes to a broad, broad class, both to Greeks and to barbarians. And likely, as he uses that terminology, he's basically summarizing the terms of his ministry to the Gentiles, and he's breaking it up into two categories. Not that he forgets his own kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews, as he will mention them constantly, but as an apostle to the Gentiles, which he has mentioned himself to be, he breaks the Gentiles into the Greeks and the non-Greeks, into those who are influenced and speak the Greek, who belong to the Greek culture, and those who are non-Greeks, foreigners, as the Greeks would say, barbars, babblers and barbarians. That's the whole idea. If we want to say it, we could say it simply this way. I'm indebted to the cultured and the uncultured. I'm indebted to the civilized and the uncivilized. I'm indebted to the refined and to the rough. I'm obligated to the high class, the low class, and those with no class. Every class I'm obligated to. And then it's not class, rank, or status. They're all within the sights of his apostolic calling. And he expands it in some measure to that next statement that we have in verse 14, both to the wise and to the foolish. Not necessarily in terms of the way we would understand it from the Old Testament scriptures, that wisdom that is a moral wisdom that is committed to God, and that foolishness that is marked by rebellion to God, but that wisdom that is intellectual, that wisdom that is the education of the world, that wisdom that appears to be wise in the world. And so he says, listen, I feel an obligation not only to all class of men, but also those who are educated and uneducated, to those who know it all and to those who know nothing. Because every single one, from the Greek to the barbarian, from the wise to the ignorant, every single one of them is in need of grace. None is too good for mercy and none is too bad. All are absolutely needy. the class that I have, the obligation that I am under. I am obligated. And it is not a ball and chain kind of obligation. For my part, he says in verse 15, I am eager. This is a glad indebtedness. This is a glorious obligation laid upon me that I myself can pay it out daily in going and speaking and teaching and ministering to believing souls and those who are unbelieving. He gladly gives himself. It's the truth of God's grace, surely, that it impels him. It is indeed his gladness over their own faith that they themselves know the Christ. He knows that they themselves have experienced the pardon and peace, that he knows that they themselves are embracing the hope of glory that he has, that he himself is eager to fill them in on the richness of those basic and irrevocable blessings. That's what he wants to do. The gospel creates a debt. A debt in the heart of its believing recipients, a debt in which payment is made by passing it on in its glorious and gracious message. That's how he pays the debt. What a wonderful way to do it. Commending the truth, commending our own lives through the truth for the sake of souls. You remember that account, I'm sure most of you, and it came to my mind, that account in 2 Kings. Remember when Samaria was besieged by the Arameans. In such a siege, indeed, that all of the inner supplies of the city were being eaten alive. And indeed, women were eating their children alive. It was a desperate time. And on the outside of the city, because they could not enter in, were four lepers. And they themselves came to the conclusion in the face of the ravaging effects of that Aramean siege of Samaria, that we might as well go to the armies of the Arameans. Whether we live or die, it's better than this. And off they go. And as they go into the camp of the Arameans, it's deserted. The tents, the livestock, the goods, the food are just scattered over all, but there's no men. And as they track it down, they see it's going all the way to the Jordan River. We understand from the divine account that God himself had made the Arameans hear, as it were, armies approaching them, and they themselves fled in the night. And we're told in that story that those lepers, they themselves who were despairing of life and taking whatever remedy they could, begin to gather the goods and begin to bury them in the ground and hide them. And in the course of that glad hoarding, they say, we are not doing right. This is a day of good news, but we're keeping silent. We have a stash, we have a hoard, we have things that more than supply simply our own needs. This ain't right. This is a good day, a day of good news. How can we be quiet? Therefore, let us... I like this, he says. Let's go and tell. Let's go and tell. Isn't that what the gospel is? Isn't that our calling? To go and tell? Beloved, we know of riches. We know of a mercy and of a redemption that will cover more than our sin-stained souls. We know of a Spirit with eternal riches and eternal power that can fill us all and fill it, as it were, the world with grace and mercy and hope and peace. We know a God whose bounty, indeed, he can feed thousands and still have leftovers, right? It is not right. Is it? Paul says, how can it be right? I myself receiving the riches of the mercy of Jesus Christ. I myself having such a rich message to declare that these riches, this pardon, this mercy, this grace, this hope, this heaven, this God, this Christ can all be availed of by the act of faith. How can I be silent? It would be criminal. This is a day of good news. Let us go and tell. And that kind of brings me back to the way in which I opened up the message. People don't really care how much you know until they know how much you really care. But listen, beloved, where the gospel is concerned, Sharing what we know is the greatest act of kindness that we can do. I don't want to know what you know. No, if you love them, you will tell them what you know. Robert Murray McShane, in his own ministry, as he was writing to a young man who was struggling, wrote these words. He says, I had many friends when I was a young man, but I had no friend who cared for my soul. Yeah, we ought to commend the gospel even as we go. We ought to commend it in the way that we speak it. But beloved, the greatest kindness that we can show to any man is to bring the kindness of God through Jesus Christ in the gospel to his ears. Are you that interested? Are you that interested? Thus the apostle makes plain his interest in them. Yeah, my prayers and my God witness to my genuine interest in you. The motivations that I have, why I want to be with you, is not simply for my own self-satisfaction, my own reputation. It is that I might give what God has given to me, to you through His Spirit, that we might be encouraged and that His glory might be spread. I'm interested in you because in the midst of this great obligation that God has given me to all men, every place, I am ready and I am willing to bring it to you. Are you interested? Are you interested? How interested are you? What is your interest? Beloved, I know that the extent of our opportunities vary because of all our callings. We're not like the apostle. That's not our single calling, as it were. We have other things that are legitimate before us. But are you really interested? Do you really desire the saints? Do you really desire their company for the sake that you yourself might be able to minister to them and with the anticipation of ministry from them as well? Are you interested indeed that contact and that dealings would also produce greater fruit, more fruit? Do you desire opportunities? Paul says, I would have been there, but I didn't have the opportunity. We may not get some of the opportunities, but do you desire them? Do you pray for them? Are you eager for them to arise? And when they do, are you ready and willing? This is the genuinely interested man of God. May we be so interested. And I cannot but conclude as well by addressing myself to every hearer here. As a leper outside the gates, really as it were inside the gates of the city of destruction myself, subject and stained and defiled by my own depravity and wickedness, there was no life in the world. It was to lose it all. And yet, the word of mercy and grace came. That there is a Redeemer, there is a Savior, that God has drawn up on the shores of humanity in the person of His Son. And that Son has taken up our nature that He might take up our obedience, that He might take up our sin and guilt, that He might receive in His body our judgment, that we ourselves may be clean. He invites us to go out to Him and find pasture. He invites us to come to Him in whom is fullness of life and fullness of strength and power and hope of glory. Today, I announce, today we all ought to be announcing, this is the day of good news. This is the day of glad tidings. This is the day to take of the riches of God in Jesus Christ and receive them, embrace them, believe on the Son of God whom He has sent. There is more than enough for your dirty, lost soul to cover it and to cleanse it and to give you a hope that will not perish. Today is the day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, We thank you for the simple words of the apostle. We thank you, Lord God, for his true, earnest interest for the saints at Rome to whom he writes and to whom he desires above all things repeatedly before the throne of grace to visit and minister to. Dear God, we thank you for our individual callings. We thank you, Father, for the places where you have set us. We thank you for our families and our work settings. We thank you, Lord God, above all things, though, for your grace and your goodness to us in Jesus Christ, the grace that opened our eyes to see the beauty, the sufficiency of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the grace that caused our hearts to see that sufficiency and drew our hearts to embrace it. God, we thank you for that all-sufficient Savior, and we thank you for that indwelling Spirit. And, oh, Father, may it be that we ourselves would not want to go to heaven by ourselves, but that, oh God, that we ourselves would seek and desire for those opportunities, that we would plead for them and that we would be eager for them and that we would be ready and willing when you are pleased to make them available. Oh God, we thank you. Give us an interest. God, a genuine and true interest in one another, in one another's growth, in one another's faith. Give us a genuine delight in one another's progress. Lord, help us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Let it be that you become the witness in large measure of our earnest delight and desire and connection with one another. And then, God, grant that we would be determined that we ourselves will be of benefit to one another. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.